Our text this morning is John chapter 3, the 16th verse, which we have used throughout this portion of our study as a point of departure for the subject that is before us. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The subject of this series of messages has been put in the form of a question. It has lasted now several months, and I dare say it will last another year, perhaps even two. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Such a series is necessary because we live in a world filled with sinners who need the gospel. Such a series is needful in the second place because modern Christianity, even fundamental and evangelical Christianity, has no idea what the gospel is. Modern religion has not dealt faithfully with the Word of God. I believe that you have seen, and seen directly from the Word of God in this series of messages, even this part on God's love, how removed modern religion is from the truth of God's Word. And yet when God calls a man to preach, He calls him to preach His truth. And we must be truthful to God's Word. This part of our study is entitled The Love of God in the Context of the Gospel. We began by noting that modern religion has changed the emphasis that God's Word has given concerning love. For the focal point of the gospel is not love, but righteousness. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Justification, righteousness, that righteousness wrought out in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience is the focal point of the gospel. That is countered by a question asked by Job. How can a man be just with God? However, leaving the biblical theme and emphasis of righteousness, the modern gospel emphasizes love. And because it is a love without righteousness, it is a love that possesses no moral character. Men and women are taught to see the love of God today as a subjective emotion on the part of God. That completely misconstrues the divine nature and the redemptive love of God for His own. Thus we began this part of our study, the love of God in the context of the gospel. The second thing we noted were the words used in the New Testament in the original language for love. One was phile, the noun, phileo, the verb, which is a love that derives from the irrational or emotional nature of man. The other word, agape or agapao, is a love that derives from the rational or intelligent part of man's nature. And that agapao love or agape love is true Christian love. One is not necessarily stronger than the other. The word phileo means to have an affection for, to have a strong affection for, to have a passion for. And the word philotheos occurs in the Bible, to have a passion for God. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having a passion for God. Would to God we could see more of it in modern professing Christianity. But agapao is a love with a distinct moral character. It is a love that is capable of moral fulfillment. It is a love that can be commanded and is commanded in the Bible. And yet when we look at modern Christianity, do we see this agape love? No, we see a phile love. We see that modern Christianity is not characterized by love that is intelligent, by love that is obedient, by love that possesses a distinct moral character, by love that is capable of command and expresses itself in obedience. What we see is a phileo type love that expresses itself in irrationalism and emotionalism. That characterizes modern Christianity. So when we began this series on what is the gospel, some were tempted to say, why, we're simply going back over old ground. Well, like a farmer who plows the same field year after year, there's nothing wrong with that at all. The noxious weeds of human tradition, the foreign elements swept in by wind and from other sources always necessitate the plowing of the field. In our day, we have to go back to such basic things as righteousness and love and discover the gospel again from the Word of God. After having dealt with those, we dealt with God's general love and concern for His creation. That He has a beneficial attitude toward His creation. Then we looked at God's attitude toward the ungodly or the wicked. We find out they are not objects of God's love, but they are rather objects of God's wrath. We find out, no, God does not love all mankind. Those who are apart from the truth are living and abiding under the wrath of God in a state of condemnation. We don't hear that from the pulpit today, because the whole idea of righteousness is gone, stripping love of its moral character, and the whole idea of divine love is perverted from what it was and remains in the Word of God. Having left that, we spent several Lord's Day mornings looking at John 3:16. You would think that if people understood the Bible at all, they would understand John 3:16. And yet I dare say that hardly anyone, even in this congregation, really understands John 3:16. We found out that John 3:16 is epexegetical. It's an explanatory note attached to the major thought of verses 14 and 15. It begins with the word for as an explanation. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, who trusted in circumcision, who trusted in his lineage from Abraham, who trusted in his keeping of the law for salvation. Our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one without exception exercising faith in Him in perseverance should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 15 uses the term eternal life. It's the same in John 3:16. For, here's the explanation, for so loved, the word love being emphatic by position in the original language, for so loved God the cosmos. God's love reaches to the Gentiles. What a shock that must have been to a self-righteous Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the elders of Israel. Not just the Jews, not just the covenant people under the old Mosaic covenant, For God so loved the world, His redemptive love goes and extends to the Gentiles as well. So as to His Son, I mean His only begotten one emphatically, He gave. In order that, and we saw that the word whosoever is not in John 3:16, it would have been hos or hostis in the original language. Rather it reads, pas ha pistuon eis auton, that every single one without exception constantly or characterized as exercising faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we see that the whole theme of John 3:16 is not love, but rather salvation. And not only salvation, but the real emphasis of John 3:16 falls upon an intensely personal, persevering faith in Jesus Christ. And that's been lost to modern Christianity. I've simply opened the text from the original language. Having dealt with that, I made the statement some weeks ago. I repeat it again this morning. Having dealt with the shift from righteousness to love, having dealt with the two terms that are used in the Word of God, which are obliterated in today's irrational religion, having dealt with God's benevolence toward His creation, having dealt with the state of the ungodly, and having dealt with John 3:16, I then said, and I repeat again this morning, we've not yet touched the real biblical teaching on the love of God. The emphasis the Bible gives to God's love is not upon God's love, redemptive love, towards sinners. Men and women often think, church people, professing Christians, that John 3:16 just gives us the key to God's love. No, it does not. If you were to study the Bible from beginning to end, and you were to study especially the New Testament, where is the emphasis on God's love? It is God's love toward Christians. Putting up with their sin, putting up with their failure, bringing them through chastisement and discipline to a state of spiritual maturity. There is where the New Testament and the entirety of the Scripture places the emphasis on God's covenant and redemptive love. I don't hear this preached on today. And those who hear it preached think that I'm preaching utter heresy. But I defy them to open their Bibles and read them. And this, strangely, they refuse to do. So we began this part of our study, the love of God in the context of the gospel, and we headed this part of our study, God's love, its objects, and its obligations. For God's love to us, saving us, making us believers, Christians, is a love of discipline, a love of moral character, conforming us to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love that reaches out. It's not a self-love. It's a love that is to be expressed from one Christian to another. It's a love in that context that gives us a witness and testimony to the world. And it's a love in that context that has an evangelistic or missionary outreach. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God without any fear of contradiction whatsoever. I wonder then why people haven't seen it. Would you like to know why? Because people don't read their Bibles. Our forefathers were burned to death because they dared have the Bible. Today we can buy one for a few dollars and it just sits on the shelf and gathers dust. We know the Bible at a distance. We think we know John 3:16. We think we know Romans 8:28. And we might possibly think we know Psalm 23. The truth is we don't know any of them. We know nothing as we ought to know. And all we must do is read. Read with intelligence. Read with understanding. Read in faith. Lord, open thou mine eyes, said David. that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If we read the Bible at all, we read it in a cut and dried manner. A chapter a day keeps the devil away. And we have not yet come to face the truth. And it's a glorious truth. It would revolutionize our lives. It would revolutionize every marriage here. It would revolutionize every family here. It would revolutionize our church. It would revolutionize this generation. It has before. It would do it again. But we know the Bible at a distance. We think we know what the Bible teaches, and we presume in a very shallow and casual, well, you know what the Bible says, thus and such. No, we don't know the Bible teaches thus and such. Where does it say that? How does it teach it? Where does the emphasis fall on divine righteousness, divine love, divine justice, the mercy and the grace of God? People simply don't know. There was a book written a century and a half ago by Henry Drummond. It was called The Natural Law in the Spiritual World. Henry Drummond is not one of my favorite writers. He ran the inquiry rooms for D.L. Moody, but he was a theistic evolutionist. Moody was a little too ecumenical for my liking. But his book, The Spiritual Law and the Natural World, or The Natural Law and the Spiritual World, it's an amazing book. He talks about the natural law. The law of parasitism was one. About a little animal that starts in life as independent. And he attaches himself as part of his life cycle to the stomach of a hermit crab. Very minute little fellow. And when he attaches himself and he eats through the lining, he gets into the digestive system of the hermit crab, his swimmerettes fall off, and he just becomes one sack, a stomach. And he takes the pre-digested food from the hermit crab, and that's how he ends his life. Part of his life cycle. The law of the parasite, or as he called it, the semi-parasitism. And then he applies it in the spiritual world, that most professing Christians, the only thing they know is what they've heard from the pulpit. They're a parasite. They expect the pastor to study for them. They expect the pastor to labor in the Greek and Hebrew. They expect the pastor to outline his sermons. They expect the pastor to read and pass off his reading to them. And they just sit there and absorb it as parasites, where they should be foraging in the Word of God for themselves. There is hardly a church when you can remain, and where you could remain, if you study the Bible for yourself, and God expects every Christian to be a Bible student. What I'm preaching here is simply the Word of God. It's not anything great and amazing. It's what should be preached. We saw that the scriptural emphasis is not on the salvation of sinners, but upon God's love toward Christians, conforming them to the image of Christ, bringing them to spiritual maturity and to ultimate glory. You can see that with a half an hour spent in an English Bible concordance and an open Bible by your side. Why is it so strange? And yet it is. It's strange because you have a traditional Christianity. It's strange because you've learned it from other people. It's strange because you've not opened the Word of God intelligently and spiritually and studied it for yourself. But let us go on. We began and said that our method would be is to give a heading, a certain aspect of God's love, and then to look at the salient passages of Scripture and see the truth and reality of it and make observations. It's a rather simple method of study, and I think it's quite adequate. We saw first that the Holy Trinity is complete in itself, and it demonstrates the reality and the fullness of eternal love existing among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible emphasizes that God loves His Son and that the Father and Son are bound in a spirit of love, the very person and work of the Holy Spirit, and that God is complete in Himself. But that this love reaches out from the persons of the Godhead to one another, And if we are made in the image and likeness of God, there's one thing that's certain. Now, there are many things that are certain. I don't want to talk about homosexual love or heterosexual love, how incomplete it is apart from reflecting the image of God. That was for another message. All I want to say is that if we are made in the image and likeness of God, our love is expressed to others. It does not come always this way. The self-absorbed person is not a Christian. And any Christian counselor who teaches self-esteem needs to be converted. He's teaching the opposite of the whole flow of biblical redemption. So I've set myself against an entire generation. Check it out with the Bible. Let God be true, but every man a Christian counselor. The Bible says a liar. And I've yet to see virtually any success with so-called Christian counseling that exists apart from the authority of the pastoral ministry and the context of a local church with its discipline. Amen. And of course, we don't charge $150 an hour. We're free, and therefore largely unobeyed, or I should say disobeyed. I'm being kind. There's the real issue. All of this is an integrated part of divine truth. It's that Christian sacrificial love, selfless love that gives to others, that is behind the glory and the passion of the ministry and missionary endeavor. Apart from true Christian love as expressed in God's Word, Christianity is inexplicable. We noted in the second place that the love of God is revealed to sinners, but always in a covenant context that sees them from the state of being lost and under condemnation to a state of salvation and growing in the grace of God. In the third place, the love of God is focused upon His own redeemed people in both the Old and the New Testaments, and this redemptive love is a love of discipline and a love of chastening. It is not the Arminian love or the love of perfectionism. How Wesley, Charles Finney, and other great names in history are held up to say, now these men had a passion for souls. These men are the very epitome of Christianity. Not at all. Their perfectionist doctrine led them to believe that a man could be saved, the object of God's love, lose his salvation, and perish forever. How can that be? That's not biblical. What is biblical is, if God has set His love on me, I cannot depart from Him. He will chasten me. He will discipline me because infallibly He is conforming me to the image of His Son. Where is the glory of perfectionist teaching? Where is the glory of the idea that one could lose his salvation? It absolutely perverts and twists the love of God. We note yet again, being regenerated and converted is only the beginning, not the end of God's love, nor the end of the gospel. The gospel truth finds its reality in conformity to the image of God's Son and ultimate glory. This is where we are, this part of our study. In our last two messages, we dealt with Romans 8:29. That God's infallible purpose for every Christian is to conform them to the image of God's Son. We then noted Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. There are many people who hail Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 as a major passage of Scripture that ought to be memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It started with four. It's explanatory. We begin in verse 4 with, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That's free and sovereign grace that takes sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin and speaks eternal life to them. That is election. That is predestination. That is the glory of God's covenant love in the Bible. And then Paul explains it. And has lifted us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. No losing our salvation. We're already in heaven. We're just waiting to get there. In God's purpose, we are settled in heaven already. For, now comes the explanation, for by grace you have been and continue on in that state of salvation. Este sesos menoi. It is in the original language a periphrastic expression with a present equative verb and a perfect participle. We come up, we are saved, and we are kept in that state. The English cannot begin to cope with such a statement in the original language. Through faith, not because of faith. Through faith, and that, not of yourselves, of God emphatically the gift, definitely not of works, lest any man should boast, for his craftsmanship we are. Look in the mirror tomorrow morning before you go to work, before you get the children up, before you send them to school, before you begin homeschooling, when you're complaining and you're griping, not when you're dressed up for the Sunday meeting, not when you put on a front to come here to be something that you're not, but tomorrow morning when you're back to what and who you really are, look in the mirror and say, the Bible says I'm God's craftsmanship. Then we understand divine love, don't we? The love of a parent toward a child, the love of God toward His spiritual children, disciplining, chastening, bringing us to maturity through trial and crisis, through preaching of truth, through obedience. For His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus, the great prototype, unto good works, which God hath predestined that we should walk in them. That's God's purpose for Christians. And it is here in that context that the Bible gives the emphasis upon God's love. It's inescapable. Then we looked at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 5 and 8. That God's Spirit has been given to us so God's love might flood our hearts and keep them up to flood stage. Look in the mirror tomorrow morning and say, I am the living evidence and manifestation of God's love to His own people. And think about the thoughts you think toward others. Toward your husband, jerk. Toward your wife, Jezebel. Think about this. It's where we live. We like to see God's love on a plaque, surrounded by bluebirds and flowers, safely put on a wall. But when we look in the mirror and say, this is what God's doing in my life, then we wonder about the trials and the chastening and the reverses to keep us humble and bring us to spiritual maturity. We looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Where God's love is infallible, God's love is immutable, it does not and it cannot change in the very context of the very worst that men may do to us because we're Christians. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or parable or nakedness or the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You ever gone to a slaughterhouse? Bringing the animals through one after another. Do you know what they don't say at a slaughterhouse? How many of you were ever in 4-H? It's a city church. One hand went up. Two, three, good. You named your animals, didn't you? Could you sit down and enjoy some good lamb chops and beefsteak once Elmer, Charles, or whoever, Fluffy, whoever it was you were eating? No, you named them. You knew them. It was better if they were sent far, far away to a slaughterhouse you didn't know anything about and they were done there. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Christians just lined up and killed. Nobody cared. Here's a husband. Here's a loving mother. Here are children. Just killed impersonally. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love of God stands there as an unchangeable testimony and an encouragement to us, an enablement to us, despite the very worst that we can suffer in this life as Christians. Now we're beginning to understand God's love and why the emphasis in the Word of God falls upon God's love to His own and not merely to God reaching out to save sinful men and women. We closed with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. With Christ, emphatically, I have been co-crucified. So reads the original language. With Christ, I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, literally, faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me, pointing to the cross as the great epitome and revelation of God's love to His own. Can I say, no longer I? With Christ I have been co-crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Yet not I. If we understand God's covenant love, God's redemptive love, we're not going to go around getting our feelings hurt, being so sensitive, being afraid of the people of the church or concerned about the people of the church and what they might say about us because we've been crucified with Christ. No, we are self-absorbed. I had a preacher tell me once, he said, "Brother, have you ever had your feelings hurt?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I have, and I'm not big enough to have my feelings hurt." Well, I think he was, but it was a point was made anyway. If I've been crucified with Christ, a death has occurred, and I go on caring less and less what people think about me. That's the love of God in my experience. It's being absorbed with God's love, not my own importance, not my own agenda, not my own thinking, whereby I walk into a church and leave a path of destruction behind me. Good night. That's what the pastor puts up with. If someone came in this church absorbed with the love of God biblically, this whole church would brighten up. Then we would understand a little of God's love. When a missionary goes out to a people who hate the gospel, and he subjects his wife and his children to years of ill health in what some would call a primitive society, we say, I could never do that. Well, of course we can't. He understands God's love. And he had to understand that before God called him to that ministry. God won't call us to such a ministry because we know nothing of His love. We just think we do. We will go on. Being a Baptist, I always have to come to the offering, don't I? We don't take one here. But I am going to deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, but in an entirely different way. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. How does the Greek read there? A cheerful giver loves God. But God is still the subject. The subject occurs at the end of the sentence, and emphatically the direct object is placed first, and emphatically the verb is placed after that. That's the glory and beauty of an inflected language, and I thank God daily He didn't give us the Bible in English. We would miss so much. He gave it to us in Greek, and the English is not wrong. The English simply cannot equate the original language, either the Greek or the Hebrew. There is no way I can put this into good English. In the strongest way, a cheerful giver emphatically, God loves emphatically. Become a shouting Baptist to preach on that, just in the English. What am I saying? It's the state of the heart. It's not the giving of the money. It's the state of the heart that reflects a consciousness of God's love. If we're self-absorbed, we will give grudgingly. Did you ever wonder what Romans chapter 12 means when it says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity"? It doesn't mean let him do it and be dumb when he gives. It's not what the fundamentalists say, and that's my background, fundamentalism, years and years ago. I had a good friend, some of you have met him there, Dr. Vance. We were students in school. We've been through three schools together, either as teachers or as students. And he said to me one day, he says, "Brother, you know what the Bible says? Be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." He says, "You know what that means?" I said, "What does it mean?" He says, "Be as mean as snakes and dumb as birds." And I said, "That's pretty close to what I see. Be as mean as snakes and dumb as birds." Doesn't refer to that at all. "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." Let me change the word simplicity. Put it into the negative. "He that giveth, let him do it without duplicity." He that gives, let him do it without having second thoughts. God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who has a free-flowing Christianity, someone who is selfless, not someone who is stingy, self-centered, and lacks in faith. I'm not preaching on money. I'm preaching on God loves a cheerful giver. Did you ever ask yourself why God loves a cheerful giver? Not because God needs money. I'm not preaching a wheelchair God who has no hands but your hands, no feet but your feet, and no voice but your voice, and no pocketbook except your pocketbook. That God exists simply in the imagination, the warped imagination of a preacher who's a con man who wants your money. But when God loves a cheerful giver, there's this free flow of Christianity where the selfish, self-centered obstacles are not there. And the person lives in the context of fellowship with a God of love. What we have time for now, I think, is one of the most astounding passages in the entirety of the Word of God as we continue on with this thought. And I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 3. There are two prayers in Ephesians chapter, in the epistle of Ephesians, to the Ephesians. One is in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It deals with a moral transformation that should take place with an intelligent, loving Christianity. "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in all discernment and knowledge." I think we put discernment and knowledge over here and love over here. I have the choice between being a loving, kind, compassionate Christian or being a cold, intellectual, studious Christian. That's not what Paul does. He puts them all together. "That your love may abound more and more in all discernment and in all knowledge." I'm changing the words to conform to the original, giving the emphasis where it should be. But that's not the amazing prayer. The second prayer occurs in Ephesians chapter 3. We want to look at that. Beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3. Look carefully and follow along and see if you can begin to understand what Paul is saying. He's praying for these Ephesians. What would it be if you and I prayed for these Ephesian Christians? Paul was in prison. You and I, we will say for the sake of argument, are in prison. And the Ephesian believers are having difficulty there. Incipient Gnosticism is coming into the churches. There's problems here and there. There's some discord, some false teachers and whatnot. And we would say, as we wrote our letter to the Ephesians, "And this is what I pray for you, brethren. I pray that God will defeat the false teachers. I pray that you'll be more mature in the Word. I pray that you'll read your Bible every day and that you'll pray every day." Have you ever read Paul's prayers? Ephesians chapter 1 is a prayer in verses 15 through 20 that they might realize in their own lives and experience the very power that raised up Christ from the dead. The fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. You read that and see if you could ever pray a prayer like that, much less understand it. But let's look at Ephesians 3. This is one of the most astounding passages of Scripture in the entirety of the Word of God. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You and I could not pray a prayer like that. We don't even know what this means. But this is what Paul prays for. This was a great need on the part of the Ephesians. Can we say that Paul was not inspired when he wrote this? Paul had slipped a cog. Paul had been in prison too long. What did he mean? He begins, for this cause. There are three things in the immediate context. Number one, God's eternal redemptive purpose, beginning in election and ending with glorification. Election, predestination, the covenant redemption wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ, regeneration, conversion, that is repentance and faith, justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. Emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 in election, predestination, and Christian experience. The Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The greatness and blessing of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 2. And the great mystery that Jews and Gentiles should become one body. The second thing in the context is the grace of God given to Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, God called me to do this, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And third, to enable everyone to see the glorious mystery of this redemptive purpose through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, for this cause. For this cause. The background is God's eternal redemptive purpose, the special calling of the Apostle Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then this great mystery which was hidden in ages and has only been opened up and revealed in the gospel. That is the institution of the New Testament church. Of course, most people look upon the church as one of the afterthoughts of God. God has not had any afterthoughts. I wonder, when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say, unto Him, that is unto Jesus Christ, be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I wonder if he thought that the church as an institution would become apostate and everybody ought to leave them. I wonder what our Lord meant when He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I wonder how teachers today can say that all churches are apostate. Fly into the face of the Word of God. I suspect additional, alleged, divine revelation. And I utterly abhor the thought. And why do so many people get caught up in such false teaching? They don't know their Bible. They don't know their Bible. Ask yourself when you look in the mirror tomorrow morning, do I know the Word of God? And then, do I love it? And then, will I submit to it? You know, you wouldn't need a pastor if these things were true. You've given me the work of three men to do because these are not true. I say it in love and kindness. And as a grouchy old man, very impatient. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The word family is literally, it's from patera, that came from Greek to Latin. The whole fatherhood on heaven and earth is named. The Jews, the Gentiles, all the people of God, where these distinctions are no longer true. No rich, no poor, no Jew, no Gentile, none of this accursed social strata that determines one's position in the church, but all brothers and sisters with a common heavenly Father. If that were true in the thinking of Christians today, it would revolutionize Christianity, would it not? We all want our favored niche. We all want to be one up on somebody else. We want our position in the church and our position in the congregation, even if it's unscriptural. I hope you can go to heaven without being a preacher, a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher. If you can't, you probably need to be converted. Because those that get to heaven are simply going to be converted sinners. Here is Paul's prayer. It's an awesome thing. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, here's the purpose of his prayer, that he would grant you graciously, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying for this great work of the Spirit of God to begin to take place in our hearts and minds. Very much like chapter 1. In order that, the word that is literally in order that, showing the purpose, not simply we might have this great spiritual experience. These things are never an end in themselves. In order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, I thought we're already Christians. The word is not meno. To abide, to remain as dwelling in a house. It's katoikos. Kata means to be down. Oikos is house. Katoikeo means to really settle down and be at home. What I need is for the Holy Spirit to really settle down and be at home in my life. How different my life would be and how different your life would be. We would be real Christians then and not make-believe Christians. Really settle down and be at home. Being rooted and grounded in love. Well, isn't every Christian rooted and grounded in love? Dr. Nelson, perfect participles. Brother De Levine, our Greek teacher, perfect participles. Being firmly and thoroughly rooted and grounded in love as never before. Here's the real basis of all Christian maturity. Paul's praying for this. Now it's a practical prayer. We're beginning to open it up. We're beginning to see it. But that's not the end. You might be able to comprehend with all saints. To comprehend, to lay hold of something and really understand it with all saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What is verse 18? The breadth. Do I know the breadth of God's divine love? Encompassing in Paul's day, Jew and Gentile. Encompassing our day, people of every race, without social distinction, without color, without language, without culture, all loving them equally as brothers and sisters in Christ. What a difference that would make. And the length. Let us begin with Abel's lamb. Let us look at the whole history of redemption, that God's redemptive love has been manifested, yea, before the foundation of the world in divine election. And to see God's love coming through, and then I'm included in this. We heard last hour of Abraham, did we not? Abraham, and I'm sorry, I'm going to steal all of your thunder from next week. I hate to do that to you, Brother Paul, but there's a part of Hebrews 11 he hasn't dealt with yet. God commanded him to offer Isaac for a burnt offering. He said, kill him, burn his body to ashes, and Abraham believed that God would reconstitute his body and breathe life into him, and they would walk down that hill together. It's simply not restoring him to life. It was reconstituting him from a pile of ashes, offer him for a burnt offering. You kill him and you burn him to ashes. That's Abraham, and Abraham never wavered. But that's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that Abraham's God is my God. Where does that put me? The length of God's love. Trace it right through the Old Testament. Trace it up to the present time and anticipate the glory of the future. The length of God's love. The whole redemptive history coming through the human race, saving the most unsavable, saving the most unlikely, and redeeming the most ungodly and wicked. And the depth. Isn't that the title of John Newton's biography, Out of the Depths? Consider some of the people whom God saved. Consider Saul of Tarsus. I believe that he was so sinful and so wicked in his religion, his persecuting the people of God, I doubted anybody ever prayed for his conversion except our Lord in his high priestly prayer. And yet God saved him, made him the great preacher of the age and of the ages. The depth of God's love. When I think of what goes on in my heart, when I get a glimpse into the recesses of my own soul, I should know something about the depth of God's love, that He loves me in spite of. And the height. He's raised us up, Paul already said, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All the bitterness, all the harshness is gone, and even in the discipline, the discouragements that we have in our human experience and the chastisement, God never deals with us harshly. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that is a paradox. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. There is no way I can give this, I can explain to you how it occurs in the language in which Paul gave it. To know means to know by experience. It's from ginosko. Not oida, simply to perceive, but to have a knowledge that enters into our experience. Then we have the definite article, the far super exceeding love of God. We can know that which far surpasses knowledge. It doesn't say it's irrational. It's above and beyond our full comprehension. In order that, this is the final reason, ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Can anyone explain that? No Christian will ever attain. No Christian will ever attain. If you think in your own stupid, ignorant way that you've arrived, read this prayer. None of us have arrived. None of us will ever exhaust the possibilities of Christian experience in the context of the love of God. Paul prays we might progress in that direction. One person in a church who would seek to be this type of person by God's grace, what God means for all God's people, how different it would be. We would call that revival. It would be the beginning of a spiritual awakening. The Sunday morning prayer meeting where the men gather together. We meet in two rooms now. There's too many for one room. Praying for one thing, for God to pour out His Spirit upon this congregation and upon this ministry. Monday night in my study, a few men meet when possible. Been doing it for months. A handful of us praying for God to pour out His Spirit upon this congregation and upon this ministry. We engaged in a spiritual warfare as never before in our church's existence. Activities and programs are substitutes for the reality and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Mark it down. That's what they are. Oh, but we have you have such a boring church. All you have is preaching. It's biblical. That's what God's ordained. In our church, I tell you, we have a great Sunday school contest. We have children's programs. We have the Jolly 60s. We have all these activities. You don't find them in the Word of God. You don't find them in church history. You find them today because people do not believe in the person, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need these artificial things to give us a synthetic Christianity, and we have a name that we live and are dead. Read Paul's prayer, chapter 1, 15 through 20. Read Paul's prayer, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This is the love of God, and this is where the Word of God places the emphasis upon God's love. I say this to those who are unconverted among us. How alien this must sound to you. You have no use for God's love. In fact, you're filled with your own self-importance and your own love. You're self-absorbed. That is human nature without God's grace. You probably think these sermons are boring. You probably hope to yourself, if you're grown up in this church, that they'll fire me for preaching sermons like this. I don't think a sermon like this anyone has the guts to suggest the thought. I'm here because I'm concerned, not only for your soul, but I'm concerned about the reality and the existence of our church. We could have programs. We could have activities. We could put the snare drums and the bongo drums up here. We could have the special music. We could give away the 20-speed bicycles. I guess they still do that. We could offer a trip for two to Hawaii for those that brought the most visitors. These are not only non-biblical, they are against the Word of God because they are substitutes for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the church at Pentecost. Look at the churches in the book of Acts. They have what we do not have, the power of the Spirit of God. The place was shaken. And what? And they spoke the word with boldness. But what about you? Some of you have grown up in this church, in this congregation. And some of you, for 18 to 20 years, have never heard and understood or taken to heart one word spoken from this pulpit. I have absolved myself for your soul. I will stand before God with a clear conscience. And others of you sitting here smirking, and sometimes I see the clenched teeth, the dour look, you are absolutely reticent in your attitude toward the preaching ministry. I trust by the Spirit of God, God will open your heart and mind and bring you to repentance that you might enter into the truth and the reality of the love of God. I say to you, unsaved people, unconverted people, I say it as kindly as I can, for God's sake, don't judge Christianity by what you see in the pew. It's not up to the standard. Look to the Word of God and seek salvation. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Let us be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray that as we labor through these strange things and yet truths concerning divine love in the context of the gospel, that you would do among us a mighty work and bring glory to yourself. Change people and give to them not only a consciousness of your love, but ultimately that they might be filled with the joy of the Lord. This we commit to you through Jesus Christ, the Lord of His church. Amen.